Genesis chapter 3. This morning we considered briefly the creation account, 6 days of creation to create this world in which we live, and the seventh day which God set apart and God hallowed and blessed as a day of rest. In chapter 2 we have a more detailed account of the creation of man that took place on the sixth day. It's not something separate. God is taking us back to that sixth day and providing us with more detail on this particular point. And we read there in chapter 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God took the man and he placed him in a garden. Isn't that lovely to think that when God created man and he wanted the perfect home for him, he placed him in a garden? I've heard people say sometimes, well, I feel closer to God in the garden than I do in church. As an excuse for not going to church, it's a very poor one. But there's something in the statement, isn't there? Is that the reason that so many of us are so attracted and feel so at home in the garden? It's the natural environment for man. And Adam is given a single command, chapter 2, verse 17. God says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Amongst all the trees of the garden, there is just one tree of which they are not allowed to eat. God gives this one command to mankind. And then after that, verse 18 onwards, God brings to Adam all the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air that he has created, and one by one Adam gives them all names. I don't know how long it took to go through all those creatures. But God here is looking for a companion, someone who can be close to Adam and keep him company. But we read that there wasn't found a suitable helpmeet for him. And so God caused this deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And God takes the rib out of the man, and from the rib he creates woman. He creates Eve, and he brings her to Adam. And here is the perfect helpmeet for Adam. And thus in verse 24 we read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They came together and they were one. I just want to note in passing that the thing that creates a marriage here is the physical union between the man and the woman. There is nowhere in Scripture that we actually have a marriage ceremony instituted. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think it's a very good thing. I think I had a wedding here a very short while ago. And it's a good thing that when a couple are married, when they start their life together, they come to church to ask for the Lord's blessing. But it's important that we understand that marriage, in the eyes of God, is a physical union between a man and a woman. And it's important because lots of people think they can get round that day, today. They think they can have as many partners as they like and they can live together and it doesn't matter because they're not married. But in the eyes of God, it is that physical union which creates a marriage. And these things are laid down for us here in the Scriptures. And Jesus adds in Matthew 19, verse 6, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And then we come into chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, you know the story very well, how the serpent tempts Eve, and Eve tempts Adam. And as they say, the rest is history. Sin came into this world, and this perfect creation that God had made was spoilt by the sin of man. We don't know how many years it was or how long it was before the fall of man happened, but it happened, and it's recorded here for us in Genesis chapter 3. It is the serpent here who tempts Adam and Eve. We're told the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The serpent in the book of Revelation is identified with Satan. And what evangelicals generally understand from this is that Satan entered into the serpent or the snake and he spoke through it, and he used it to beguile Eve, who in turn tempted her husband Adam. But I believe it really was a snake that was speaking here. Satan entered into the snake or the serpent. There's one particular open-air talk I do sometimes. It's on the subject of science and the Bible. And I begin by putting up a picture of a snake on the board. And I ask the question, how many legs does a snake have? And you'd be amazed how many different answers I've had to that question. But when we've established that a snake doesn't have legs, I'll then say, did you know that once upon a time, snakes had legs? We know that because the Bible tells us. It's inferred here in Genesis chapter 3. That God cursed the serpent, and he told it that because of what it had done, it would go upon its belly on the earth. You see, the implication is that prior to that, the snake had legs, and it walked upright on the earth. I think I did, the first time I did this talk in the open air, I could see even the Christians looking at me strangely, wondering whether I'd actually lost it. But the next thing I do is to put up an article from the Daily Mail a few years ago now, in which it said that scientists have discovered that once upon a time, snakes had legs. They haven't actually discovered fossil remains of snakes with legs. That would almost contradict what we read here. God took the legs away right at the beginning. But they've discovered fossils of snakes with hip joints, vestigial joints, we might say, where once legs would have been attached. Now, isn't that amazing? Never be embarrassed. Never be ashamed by the word of God, because time and time again we find that science eventually catches up with the word of God. But the snake tempts Eve, and Eve tempts Adam. I just want to note in passing this evening the devices, the methods that Satan uses to tempt them. And there are two particular things here. First of all, he questions the word of God. We see that in verse 1, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's really insinuating that God hasn't really said this at all, or that if God did say something, it wasn't really what he meant. Hath God said? And we find that this today is a favourite tactic of atheists and heretics when they are trying to pull down the word of God. Has God really said this? Does God say that in the Bible? I was talking to, or I was being heckled by a man in Bedford at an open air meeting a few months back, and I couldn't work out really where he was coming from. But he said to me, where does the Bible say that the gospel is for anyone other than Jews? He seemed to be arguing that the gospel was for the Jews and for no one else. And I said, well, how about if we start at John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the Jews. He said, no, it doesn't say that. It says the world. I said, so it does. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that the Jews who believe in him. He said, no, it doesn't say that. I said, it doesn't. It says that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the wonderful message of the gospel, isn't it? It's not for the Jews, just for the Jews. It's not for a particular group of people, but it's for whosoever. Well, this gentleman sadly didn't seem to get the point. But there was someone else who was arguing with us more recently. And this guy came along and he said, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be standing here preaching, because the Bible says that you shouldn't preach on street corners. And I said, no, it doesn't. It says you shouldn't pray on street corners. And even then, you've got to understand that in context. It was a criticism of those who stood there in public praying supposedly to God, but telling everyone what wonderful people they were. And these are the sort of things that you get thrown out at you. And Satan is constantly seeking to undermine the word of God. And if we are going to withstand the temptations of Satan, and if we will have an answer to others who try to destroy the word of God, we need to know the scriptures ourselves. He questions the word of God. The second thing that he does is to sow lies in our minds. We see that in verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God had said that if they partook of this fruit, they would die. And Satan says, no, you won't. It's a direct and a deliberate lie. And we hear that today. People say, oh, well, God is too good to send people to hell. You can't really believe what you read in the Bible. And this is another indicator that this is actually Satan who is speaking through this serpent, because Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. And this is the first lie that is recorded in the scriptures. And so they took and they ate. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. As Milton says, paradise was lost. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and sin came into this world. I just want to note here the stages of temptation as Satan deceives them. First of all, there's the seed of temptation itself. Has God said that you shouldn't do this? He's directing Eve's attention to this tree and how good it looks. Has God really said that you shouldn't take of this tree? Is it really forbidden? What does the Bible really mean when it says this or when it says that? Satan comes to us in this way and he shows us the temptation. And then there is the feeling of confidence. In verse 4 he says, ye shall not surely die. And we think, well, if I do this or if I do that, does it really matter? Will God really be concerned? Will God punish me if I do this particular thing? And there's this feeling of confidence within us. It doesn't really matter. We won't really die. And then there is the sense of hardship in verse 5. God knows that your eyes will be opened. Why doesn't God want me to have this if it's so good? Young people might say, well, you know, why don't my parents let me do this? Why won't they let me have a good time? And we're just the same as we get older even. You know, why does God impose these restrictions upon us? There is that sense of hardship. We're being hard done by it. And then fourthly, there is the review of the advantages. In verse 6, they saw, or Eve saw, that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was to make one wise. And surely this is something, therefore, that is desirable for man to have. And this is the way that Satan works today, and he tempts us and he seeks to lead us away from the Lord, and he seeks to lead us into breaking God's commandments. But then God comes, and God asks four questions. And I want to concentrate our thoughts this evening upon those four questions. The first one is found in verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where are you? Where are you? Adam and Eve have done that which God has forbidden, and they hear the Lord walking in the garden, and so they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And God says, where are you? Where are you? They were still in the garden. They were still where God had placed them, but they were hiding from him. Why were they hiding? They were hiding because they didn't want to be found by God. Something had happened. Something had changed within. And their conscience told them that what they had done was very, very bad indeed. And so they didn't want God to find them. They were hiding from him. Where are you, God says. They were separated from God. Man had been created at the beginning to know God and to walk with him in the garden and to have fellowship with him. And previously that's what had happened. They had been able to talk with God in the Garden of Eden. But now sin had come in, and sin had come between man and God and created this barrier between them. Where are you today, dear friend? Where are you? You know, it's possible to be in the right place and yet be far from God. They were where God had placed them. They were still in that Garden of Eden. But now they were far from God. They'd separated themselves from Him. And it's possible to be in church and yet not truly be in fellowship with Almighty God. Let's go a bit further than that. It's possible to be a preacher and to stand in the pulpit and still not know God. In 1842, a man by the name of William Haslam was ordained into the Anglican Church, and he took up a parish in Cornwall. If you read his autobiography, you'd think, well, he was a very godly man indeed. He says that he would go regularly into the church and spend hours and hours alone in prayer and meditation. It wasn't that he didn't have a congregation. They were there on the Lord's Day or whenever for the services. But at other times, he'd go into the church on his own and he would pray for hours on end. And you think, what a godly man. The sad fact was that William Haslam, at that stage, didn't know the Lord. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't born again. And by 1851, 9 years later, he'd been brought to realise this fact. Some of his congregation realised he wasn't really a Christian, and they were praying for him that he would be saved. And in 1851, he had this great burden upon his soul. He began to realise that he was a sinner in need of salvation, that he'd never really trusted the Lord himself. And he was so burdened with this concern and this guilt that it made him really ill. And one Sunday morning, as the congregation gathered as usual in the church, William Haslam felt too ill to go and take the service. And so he sent a message to tell them that he was very sorry, but he couldn't come that morning. And no sooner had he sent the message than he felt very guilty about this great crowd of people waiting there in the church for him to come. And so he thought to himself, well, I could at least read a few verses of scripture to them. So he made the effort and he went. And he read the gospel reading for the day. And having read the scriptures, he thought, well, I suppose I could try and say just a few words upon it. And so he chose a text from the reading. And the text was this: what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? And as William Haslam preached on that text from his own pulpit, the word of God came to his own soul, and he was converted there in his pulpit under his own ministry. Isn't that an amazing story? And there was an immediate change. People could see the difference. And someone who'd been praying for him leapt up and shouted, "The pastor's saved! The pastor's saved!" And there was a great rejoicing in the church in the middle of the service. And he was saved. He had come to faith at last in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the point. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we are. We can be in the right place, but we can be far from God. Where are you? Are you with Christ this evening? Or are you lost? Are you, as it were, figuratively hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that fellowship with God been broken as a result of sin, or did it ever really exist at all? Where are you this evening? Note here that God is asking a rhetorical question. God knows the answer. God knows exactly where Adam and Eve are, because God knows all things. And we can't hide from the presence of the Lord. But he asks the question, nevertheless, where are you? And he asks the question because sinners can't come to God until they recognize that they are sinners, until they're prepared to admit that they've broken the commandments of Almighty God, and that they need to find a salvation in Him. Is God speaking to you this evening? Has He been speaking to you in recent weeks and months? Perhaps he's been slowly revealing to you your own need of salvation and your need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God draws near and he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" God speaks through our conscience. When we do wrong, we hear that still small voice within telling us that we've done so. Sometimes perhaps it's a very loud voice telling us we've done that which is wrong. We've offended a holy God. God speaks through providence. Perhaps you've been brought up in a Christian family, and what a blessing that is. There are those in your home who share the gospel message with you and tell you about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we have Christian friends who talk to us about the Lord. We were preaching in Cambridge just before Christmas, and I was at the front speaking, and there was a young woman listening, and she stood there for quite a while, and afterwards she asked for a gospel, which I gave to her, and I said, are you a Christian? And she said, no, I'm not. She said, but my sister recently became a Christian, and she said, I've been thinking very hard about these things. And you see, this is the way that God works. Her sister had become a Christian. Her sister had been telling her about the Lord and how wonderful it was to be saved. And now suddenly in the middle of Cambridge, she just, as it were, bumps into someone who's preaching that same gospel. And the Lord takes these things and he uses them to speak to people. Sometimes the very circumstances of our life, God will use to speak to us. I remember as a young man having a car accident, and my very first thought was I could easily have been killed. My second thought was, I'm glad I'm a Christian. But you know, if you're not a Christian and you have an accident like that, God might speak to you and show you the urgency to trust in him and how easily life can come to an end. And God speaks to us, of course, through the Scriptures. Those words that are more powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God takes his word and he uses it to speak directly to the soul. Where are you this evening? This question shows God's concern. We belong to him. We've gone away from him. And God is concerned that we should come back. Where are you, he says. God is looking for us. God is calling us. God is waiting for us to return to him. He's like the father of the prodigal son. There was that young man who'd gone off with all his inheritance into a far country. He'd wasted it. He'd lived a righteous life. He'd had a good time, but he'd done those things that were wrong. He'd totally messed up his life. He'd lost everything. And when he comes back, very much ashamed to his father, there is his father standing, waiting for him, and he runs to meet him. Where are you today, dear friend? The second question is found in verse 11. God says, who told thee? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? At the end of chapter 2, we read, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But now something has changed. Adam says, I was hiding because I was naked. It was never a problem before. He was naked and not ashamed of it, but now he is. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Nakedness in the Bible represents the sinfulness of man, that we are not simply physically but spiritually naked before Almighty God. Innocence is gone, sinlessness is lost, and there is that sense of shame in the presence of the Lord. It's another rhetorical question. God knows the answer. It is Satan who told them, or at least led them to understand this fact. And Satan today, he delights to lead us into sin. And no sooner have we sinned than he will come and accuse us and tell us how bad we are and that we've sinned against God and that surely God will never forgive us. How do we stand before God today? If God were to, as it were, come physically into this place, would we try and hide ourselves because we feel naked spiritually? We feel ashamed before Almighty God. At least Adam knew his condition. He recognized that he was naked. He knew that he had sinned against God. We shouldn't be like the Christians we read of in the Church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. God says to them, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." This is what they thought they were like. He says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This was the real condition of these people, because they didn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't been cleansed from their sins. And God tells them that they are naked, spiritually naked before Him. This is the condition of a sinner before God. And God says to these Laodicean Christians, "I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." God is able to provide us with that clothing of righteousness, and He tells them to come and buy it. But how can we buy righteousness? How can we buy that clothing which will cover our nakedness? Well, we can't. With men it's impossible, but the Lord Jesus Christ has done it for us. He's paid the price. He's bought that righteousness, that forgiveness, that salvation, and He paid for it with His own precious blood upon the cross. We read how the Lord Jesus on one occasion went across the Sea of Galilee to the land of Gadara, and there He came across a man living amongst the tombs, a man who was possessed with demons. Had a very sad experience, really, on Wednesday last week when we were speaking in Bedford. One of my friends had been talking and he finished, and there was a young teenage girl there who'd been listening for 10 minutes or more. And I said to her, "Would you like one of our leaflets?" And she looked at me, and the first thing she said was, "People tell me that I'm possessed with demons." She said, "Do you think I've got demons? My GP told me that I've got demons." Isn't that a tragic case? Someone thinking like that and being taught to think like that. And these are the sort of things you come across when you talk to people out there in the world. And I said to her, "Well, actually, I don't think you've got demons." I said, "I think if you had, you wouldn't be standing here quietly as you have been listening to the preaching of the gospel." And certainly we see that this man was nothing like peaceful. He was violent. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he shouted out against him and told him to go away. And this man, we're told, amongst other things, was naked. He lived amongst the tombs in the graveyard. But after Jesus has come and cast out the demons and saved this man, we find a totally changed character, and we're told that they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. His nakedness was gone. He was clothed and in his right mind. Who told you that you were naked? Well, perhaps no one needs to tell us. Perhaps our conscience tells us. We know that we've sinned. We know we've broken God's laws. We know that we need to be covered. We need to be saved. The third question comes in verse 11. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Have you eaten? Have you taken that which I told you not to? They had broken God's command, and the result was that sin had come into the world, and now their fellowship with God had been broken. What's the result when we break God's commandments? Well, there's always separation from God. even as Christians, when we do something wrong, we know how it mars our fellowship with Almighty God. And then the sorrow that so often follows on from the sin, sometimes to the extent of despair and even depression. Suffering in life is not always self-afflicted, but often it can be as a result of sin. And we know the effects of sin in our own lives. We know how it changes us. We know the problems and the sorrows that it causes us, and the heartache as a result of the wrong that we do. There's no denying that we're sinners. It's like the little boy whose mum went out and left a plate of cream cakes on the table. And she said to her son, "Don't you touch those while I'm gone." She said, "They're for this evening. We've got visitors coming." And when she came back, there were two cakes missing. And she looked at the little boy and said, "Have you eaten those cakes?" And he said, "No, mum." And there's the cream around his mouth and the crumbs down the front. You see, the evidence is there. God knows what they've done. Have you eaten? Have you taken that fruit which I had forbidden? And God here draws out from them the confession. Where are you? I was hiding because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Satan showed it to me. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to? Yes, Lord, I've done it. And bit by bit, the confession is dragged out of Adam and Eve. But there's one more question to come, and we find it in verse 13. The Lord God said unto the woman — he's speaking here to Eve, but it applies equally to Adam, and it applies equally to us this evening. The Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." You see the question there. What have you done? What have you done? They've listened to Satan. They've disobeyed God. They've brought sin into the world. They've spoilt God's creation. And we see here the consequences of that sin. Sorrow, particularly, we're told here, sorrow in childbirth. Many of the ladies here know the sorrows of travail in childbirth, which is as a result of sin at the very beginning. But in so many other ways, we find the sorrows of this life come upon us. The curse comes upon the world. The ground brings forth thorns and thistles that never previously existed. And they are symbolic of the difficulties and the hardships of this life. And again, the sorrow that they create. And then there is sweat in verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." And again, we know something of the labours and the travails and very often the weariness of this life and how hard it seems to us. And then ultimately, there is death. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Death came into this world as a result of sin. The scriptures teach us that our sin has made a separation between us and God. In this world it separates us from Him, and ultimately, if nothing intervenes, it will lead us right into the grave and an eternity apart from God. And ultimately here there was the expulsion from Eden. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." What have you done? Just note in passing that the very same question would be asked of Cain in chapter 4 after he had slain his brother. Chapter 4, verse 10. God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." What have you done? He'd murdered his own brother. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve must have felt? There were four people in this world, a mother, a father, and two sons, and one son kills the other. And how would Adam and Eve feel? Not just because Cain had killed his brother, but knowing this was all a result of their sin, because they were the ones who had first broken God's commands and brought sin into this world. And because they were sinners, their children were born with that same sinful nature. What have you done? We see the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve in the world around us today. And we see the consequences of our own sin as well. What has sin done to this world? It's brought in sorrow and suffering and separation and death. And what has it done to us? It's caused us throughout life so much sorrow and heartache. Have you known those times when you've done something you shouldn't have done, and it's had consequences? And you say to yourself, what have I done? What have I done? I wish that I'd never done this. And of course, it brings that separation from God, a broken fellowship, despair, desolation, and death. And yet in the midst of all of this, we find that there is hope. Verse 15, God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have this wonderful prophecy, this promise of a Messiah, one who would come to deal with this problem of sin, one who would come to bruise the serpent's head, one who would come to defeat Satan and to break the power of sin. God gives this promise of a Messiah there at the very beginning. What have you done? And the consequences are far greater than we even read here at the beginning in the book of Genesis. Because 4,000 years later, there is another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there the dear Son of God prays. And as he prays, he is sorrowful and sore afflicted. And we're told that the sweat was upon his brow like great drops of blood. And here we see the Son of God in great anguish as he prepares to take on Satan, as he prepares to bear the weight of our own sin and to carry it to the cross. And then they come and they arrest him and they take him before Pilate. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this before, but I want to draw it to your attention because it's very interesting. John chapter 18, Christ is here before Pilate. And in verse 38 of John 18, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And sorry, I meant to read to you verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? It's the same question. And there at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God says to man, what have you done? What have you done? You've broken my commands. You've brought sin into this world. You've brought in death and judgment upon mankind. And now 4,000 years later, man says to God, what have you done? You see how we try naturally to try and blame God for the wrong in this world. Pilate says to Jesus, the Son of God, what have you done? Well, he'd done nothing. And even Pilate himself came to that conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong. He stood there not because of any wrong that he had done, but because of the wrong that you and I had done. And this was the promised Messiah. This was the one who came to bruise the serpent's head. And so they took him and they crucified him. And there we see the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, hanging naked upon a cross. Naked, bearing our shame. There was no sin, no wrong in him. He was the pure and holy Son of God. but he bore our sin upon the cross, and he took our shame, and he took our place, and he paid the punishment for the wrong that we have done. What have you done? What have you done? The sin of Adam and Eve, my sin and your sin, caused the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die upon a cross. And in dying, he bears the sins of many. And then he rises again, victorious from the dead. Paul says, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all in Adam. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. We're descended from him. And because we're in Adam, we have that sinful nature, and death hangs over us. In Adam, all die. And as surely as we are born into this world, one day we will die. But if we are in Christ, we will be made alive. Now, we're all in Adam, but we're not all in Christ. We need to be, as it were, made in Christ. We need to come into him. We need to receive him by faith. We need to confess our sin as Adam did. We need to cry out to the Lord Jesus to save us and to have mercy upon us. We need to thank him for dying upon the cross to bear our sin and to pay the price for it. And we need to come and we need to trust in him. And then if we are in Christ, we will truly be made alive in him. What have you done? We see the consequences of our sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shame and his suffering. And there upon the cross, he looks down and he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. If we come to Christ, he will forgive us. He's already said so when he died upon the cross. What have you done? Where are you tonight, dear friend? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sin has been dealt with at the cross? Do you know that you have eternal life through him? And if not, will you come to him tonight? Will you trust in him and receive him as your Lord and Saviour? I'd like to finish by reading to you a poem. If I had sinned and I alone, naught else could for my sin atone that still would seem so vile to God, naught else but Jesus' precious blood. Still must he die upon the tree to purchase one lost soul like me, with nail-pierced hands and crown of thorn, enduring there my shame and scorn. O sinful soul, how can it be that Christ should bleed and die for thee? Who long despised his truth and grace, and wrought such evil to his face. How then can I his love resist, and not from wrong and sin desist? How great his love for one like me, to save me for eternity. Amen.